Today's scripture is 1 Corinthians 15. We're almost finished with the chapter. I'm going to say verse 58 for next week. But look, let's listen as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge that thy word is truth, and we know that faith comes by hearing the word, and we pray that it would be so today, that our faith would increase, and that faith, Lord, would lead to greater obedience and love for you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You all are familiar with the distance race, the marathon. I was driving to church today and saw a sticker on the back of a car in front of me at the red light, and it said 26.2. You know what that means? That means they've probably run a marathon or two. Well, that distance race, the marathon, is based on the story, not sure if it's true, of a Greek soldier named Pheidippides. He ran 26 miles from the Battle of Marathon to Athens to tell the Greeks that they had defeated the Persians. And the timing of that information was critical to the battle and the strategy for the Greeks winning the rest of the war. But Pheidippides ran himself past the limits of his physical ability, and he arrives at the Athenian square and he shouts, "Nike!" or Nike, as we know it today, the Greek word for victory. And then he fell dead. Well, the Apostle Paul, about 2,000 years ago, declares the victory, and we hear it today. The victory, a great victory, the greatest victory of all, the victory of Christ Jesus over death itself. At the end of the passage, he says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study this passage today, we study about the victory that we have in Christ over death and what that entails and how it applies or should affect our lives today. So we're just going through verse by verse today. In verse 50, he says, now this I say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Earlier in this book, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul mentions the kingdom of God. We find the mention of the kingdom far more often in the Gospels and from the lips of Christ than we do from the apostles, but Paul has already said in chapter 6 that, and he lists a number of sinful lifestyles, and he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. But now he's talking about something different, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And he means, of course, the eternal kingdom, that final state that believers will inhabit. And that phrase, flesh and blood, he's simply referring to the way we are now, the way we're constituted, our bodies as they are currently. And he says that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. The ESV says the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So currently, we all realize this. that our bodies are corruptible. They are perishable. And as they are now, they cannot inherit the kingdom. They don't last long enough to inherit an eternal kingdom. So the mortal body cannot dwell in an immortal state, the eternal state. We must first be changed. In verse 51, he says, I tell you a mystery. We know what mystery, when Paul says mystery, he says, now I'm telling you what was a mystery is now revealed. He's giving us the revelation of something that was hidden previously. And so the Corinthians, they heard this teaching of the resurrection of the body. And they might have wondered, well, but that's for those who have died. What happens if Jesus comes back and we're still alive? And Paul says, we shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. But we will all be changed. And so he reassures them that you don't have to die to enter into the kingdom. If you're alive when Jesus comes back, you're going into, if you are a genuine believer. So, no one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is going to miss out on this glorious transformation of the body that is promised to us. You know, if you know the Lord personally by faith, you have already been given a new heart. You already have a changed heart. Well, that's, and you have the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee, the down payment of that which is to come. And that is ultimately a changed body as well. Now, there are a couple of things to note about this change. And the first thing to note is that it is a very instantaneous change. It will occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it's going to be very fast, very fast, faster than we can imagine, really. And the Greek word used here for moment, in a moment, is atomos. It's from the same word we get the word atom, and it means that which cannot be cut in two or divided. So it's the smallest amount of time that we can imagine. So fast it is that our bodies will be changed from being perishable to being imperishable. So one moment, a believer might be suffering excruciating pain, but the very next moment, or even less than a moment, being raised never to suffer again. I think of saints of God who have developed Alzheimer's or dementia, and when the Lord returns at the resurrection, they will be instantly endowed with an intellectual ability that far exceeds anyone's here on earth today. Well, when will this change occur? It's another thing to notice about this change. Paul says, at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. I think I may have read this last week, but a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. So in the history of redemption, this trumpet that Paul is referring to is the final trumpet blast, announcing the victory of the Lord Jesus has come to its consummation. And trumpets were used very often in the Old Testament for celebrations, for festivals, as well as for military triumph or military organization. We still use trumpets in the military today, revelry and so forth, taps. But here the trumpet will announce the victory of the Lord, and it is the signal for the dead to rise. In Exodus 19, Moses and the Israelites were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. And we read that then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. If that trumpet made them tremble then, what will the trumpet of God, that final trumpet, do? Some will tremble, some will cower in fear, but believers should look up, for their redemption is at hand. That's the good news. Calvin says, far different will be the commotion then, that is at the last day, when not one people merely, just the Jews, but the whole world will be summoned to the tribunal of God. That trumpet says, the end has come. All will be gathered before the Son of God, and for the final judgment. But also, Paul probably had in mind, and certainly his readers did, that the blast of trumpet used commonly in the Roman armies. When a Roman camp was to break up, whether it was in the middle of the night, morning, or day, the trumpets would blow. There would be a first blast, which would mean strike up the tents and prepare to depart. A second blast would be fall in line, and then the third blast would be let's march away. And so this final blast of the trumpet, you see, Paul is saying that believers are going to be caught up and away with the Lord forever. And so that trumpet is one of victory, that victory over sin and death for the Christian. And he says, at that time, the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Right now, our bodies are frail. They are weak. They're susceptible to many things, to much pain and disease and confusion and so forth. But all frailty, mortality, all corruption, all weakness will be gone at that time. And so the transformation, of course, takes place by the almighty power of God. None but God, who created us out of nothing, can recreate us into an incorruptible existence. And this change is necessary in order for believers to dwell in the presence of God. Verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so this is a divine necessity. There must be this change. And so we have to be clothed, properly clothed for heaven, for the eternal state. And so we must be clothed with bodies that are no longer subject to corruption, to death, or to sin. And then he writes in verse 54, so when this corruptible was put on incorruption, when the mortals put on immortality, it will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And so Paul proceeds to quote from two different places in the Old Testament. The first one is probably from Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's from Isaiah. Think about all the tears that have been shed over the death of a loved one, or the death of a leader, the death of anyone. How many tears will be shed? And Isaiah says he will wipe away tears from all faces. And Revelation says the same thing. And when death is swallowed up in victory, the only tears left, if there are any, will be tears of joy. Tears of joy. The loved ones who have died in the Lord, we will see again. We will see Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus will give that final blow to death at his coming. You know, death was dealt a mighty blow at his death and resurrection, but at his return, he will finish death off, as it were. Death will die, will be the end of death. In verse 55, he says, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your sting, your victory? Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Hosea 14:13. Which says, O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your sting? Paul is saying that the resurrection of at Christ's return is the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages, and that they were looking really ultimately ahead to this final event. And, he's pictured here, Paul is, as he's taunting death. He's saying, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? But death doesn't answer. Why? Because death is dead. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. The battle's over. Death has been defeated. The victory is complete, and Christ has won it. Knowing this, you see, you and I, today, now, can overcome the fear of death or the fear of harm. There's nothing to be anxious about if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14-15 says that Christ became man, and that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, you and I, we have been set free by Christ already from the fear of death. Yes, we may have to die physically if he doesn't come back beforehand. But he can defeat the fear of death in your life and in mine. Death does not have a sting anymore. Did you know that? Right? Think of a scorpion. I don't see many scorpions, but I remember walking along a trail down at the coast one day, and this huge scorpion was just right there in the middle of the trail as we got, and immediately I stopped, right? Because I'm afraid of the sting of this scorpion. But if a scorpion had no sting, had no stinger, I'd just walk right by. I wouldn't worry about it. As believers in Jesus, the sting of death has been removed. There's no need to be afraid of death anymore. And it's always interesting to note that in surveys of Americans, in general, they tell us that the number one fear is not death, but of public speaking. I like what Jerry Seinfeld once said. He said, that means the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than you are given the eulogy, because people are more afraid of public speaking. Really, I don't think that's true. I think we are more afraid of death if we're honest in general in our culture. But, let's give Seinfeld benefit of the doubt. He says, you'd be better off in the casket. For a believer, it's true, because Paul said to depart and be with Christ is much better. It'd be better to be in that casket because your soul would be with the Lord. And if it's a good thing to die and be with Christ, how much better when Christ returns and our dead bodies are raised to be reunited with our souls, never to die again. That's good news. Now in verse 56, he goes on to explain that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. So Paul's going to give us a little theology lesson here as we think, well, it's all theology, but he's always a logical thinker, and he lays out the cause and effects of sin and death and so forth. So death, according to Scripture, is the direct result of sin. Okay? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as one man, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. So we see this connection between sin and death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. One commentator says the sting is not in death, it's in sin. Sting is in sin. If sin is removed, the sting is removed. If there's no sin, then there would be no death. Well, Jesus Christ has washed us from our sins by his shed blood on the cross. So death loses its terror. Death loses its sting because sin has been removed. It's been forgiven. And so now death, what is it? It's a transition for us. Yeah, it's fearful, but it need not be, because only through death we will be brought into his presence and we will see him. And in that sinless state, ultimately, in the eternal state, our bodies will never die because we are going to be unable to sin. That's really, to me, the best part. Besides seeing Jesus himself, the best part of heaven is that we'll never be able to sin again. No sin, no sting, no death. Well, what did Paul mean then when he says the strength of sin is the law? I talked about that a little bit earlier, but in Romans 4:15, first of all, Paul said the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, the law of God sets forth the standard. And the Apostle John says that sin is known by the transgression of the law. That's how we know what sin is. If there's no law, you can live however you want. There's no sin because God has not said you shall not or you shall. He's not given a command. But where there's a law, and we have a law from the very beginning, there was that first command, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's the law written on the heart, and then there's the Ten Commandments and many other laws that God has given. And we know that the moral law of God, the law, is a good thing. Paul said that in Romans. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But at the same time, it becomes the instrument by which you and I are condemned, and God's wrath is due to us. The law says, you shall not covet. We break the law. That means we transgress it. Transgression of the law is sin. Sin deserves judgment, punishment, death, So this is what happens. The law is an instrument by which we are condemned. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die, and cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. So the law, we come to it, and what does it do? It convicts us. It condemns us. We cannot keep it. We cannot be saved by trying to keep it. So the law, which is good, does two things. It condemns us because we break it. But it also, as I said earlier, it arouses sinful passions in us and gives sin some kind of extra power, because not through no fault of the law, but through the weakness of our flesh, we tend to want to rebel against that which God says in His law. So as Dr. Simon Kistemaker comments, he says, the law is an instrument of death because the sinner is unable to fulfill its demands. Well, you say, well, wouldn't it be nice then if we could just do away with the law, right? And then we wouldn't have to worry about keeping it and being condemned by it. Well, again, as Jesus has washed us of our sins, He's also, in effect, taken the law out of the way, or at least the condemnation of it. And what we were powerless to do, He has done in Colossians 2. It says that Jesus has forgiven you all trespasses, that is all transgressions of the law, having wiped out the handwriting of the law and its requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, He lived a perfect life. He kept the law. But He died to pay for our not keeping it, and that thereby removing the law's condemnation that was against us. And so the law has been satisfied. It's not set apart, set aside completely for the believer, because now we use it as a way to say, Lord, how can I love You? How can I show my thanks to You for saving me? How can I live out a life that pleases You? The commandments do that. They no longer can condemn us, because the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:14, if understood rightly, is helpful. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under the law's condemnation anymore, but now you're under grace. You're saved, and therefore Christ is your master, not sin. And Paul concludes in verse 57, and this is the good part, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has been defeated. The law has been upheld. It was against us and no longer can be in Christ. And so the sting of death has been removed. And what is Paul's response to this? It is a doxology of praise. You see, theology is to lead, and always does for Paul anyway, should for us, to doxology. What we learn and know about God should become praise to God. So you ask, what kind of practical application can you give me, Pastor, from this passage today? What practical difference will it make? Well, here's one. The practical application that, first of all, instead of grumbling and complaining about my life, I should start praising the Lord and thanking Him for His victory, the victory we have in Jesus. And every time you and I are tempted to be upset or to be angry about something that happens to us in life, just stop instead and give thanks and praise to God. It's easier said than done. Because when we get into a bad attitude or a bad frame of mind, we don't feel like praising God. But I'm going to tell you, praise the Lord anyway, and praise Him for His victory. The victory is a gift of His grace. What does it say? He says, He has given us this victory in Christ. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. It's given to us. Now, we live it out. We live out our lives in the knowledge of that victory. And so Christ is the conqueror. He's the one who won the victory. But it is us for us to receive Him, to receive that victory, to acknowledge it, to reckon it to be true, and then to live our lives fighting the good fight of faith with the knowledge that He has won the victory. And so He's given us the victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell, over everything that was against us or opposed to us. And it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is victory? Is it found in self-determination and gritting it out? No, it's found in Christ. Would you have victory over temptation? Look to Jesus. He will give you the victory. Would you have victory over some habit, some bad habit? You have victory in Jesus if you will look to Him and learn from Him. Would you be saved today? Would you have victory over the grave and over hell itself and have the assurance of salvation? Then look to Jesus and receive Him today. Now, since all our triumphs, all our victories in Christ, then all our days should be lived by faith in Him and confidence in Him and in praise of Him. And so no matter what comes our way, what should we say? We should say what Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, what can be against us? And the answer is nothing. And so what should you do? Start praising God now. You're going to be praising Him and the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity for this great victory. All right? There's not going to be any complaining. There's not going to be any discouragement in heaven. It's going to be pure joy, pure praise. Well, if you want to get ready for heaven, then start praising Him. Start rejoicing in Him. Praise Him now more than you have in the past. Stop fretting and start praising. Stop doubting and start giving thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. Stop worrying and start thanking God for the victory. Stop fearing and start giving thanks that death has been removed. The worst enemy has already been taken care of. The rest are a piece of cake, as it were. Well, the worst thing that could happen to us is that, yes, we actually do die before the Lord comes back. But death, it says, is swallowed up in victory. And so death can no longer do, it can do its worst, but all it can do is bring us into the presence of the Lord Jesus. So, start praising Him for the victory. As we do that, as we give thanks and as we give praise for this victory, I believe we will experience that victory more and more. Robert Parker said that what Paul did in verse 57 was to take a covenant promise and convert it into a hymn of praise. He writes, "Oh, for grace to join the holy song. Christ hath destroyed death by His death. He hath taken out the sting of death, which is sin, and by taking it away and healing the wounds of sin by His blood. Acquitted now, there can be no condemnation then. And so when a redeemed believer dies, he dies in Christ and to Christ and is one with Christ." And what does Jesus say in Revelation 1:18? He says, "Fear not, for I have the keys of hell and death." And so we need to join in this holy song. The angels are singing it now. Those who have gone to be with the Lord are singing it. Are we singing it on earth? Praise be to God for the victory in Christ. Well, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, let's remember, you know, the Lord's Supper has also and is called a Eucharist. It's simply the Greek word for thanksgiving. And the reason it is called a Eucharist is because when Christ took the cup in the Gospels, it says He gave thanks. Eucharisto. And so if Christ could give thanks as He was about to go to the cross for us and die for us, a very dreadful thought, because His death was much worse than any other death could be, then how much more ought we to give thanks for the completed victory that we have in Jesus? You know, I heard about an old story. It's about how a Savior came from glory and how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning, and then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Right? Should we try to sing the chorus together? Right? Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory, beneath the cleansing flood. Amen. I want to ask the elders now if they will come forward as we observe the Lord's table together. So the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of what? It's a reminder to us that Christ has secured the victory because He's died, been raised, and He's coming again. This is the table of the Lord. It's not peculiar to the Associate Reformed Presbyterian denomination or to Unity Presbyterian Church. If you're a true believer in Jesus, if you've been baptized, and if you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we encourage you and invite you to participate if you would come in the right attitude and frame of mind, as we know the Bible would encourage us to do. We ask that young children not partake unless they have made a profession of faith before the elders of a Bible-believing church. So let me read now the words of institution that Christ gave to Paul. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, 'This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And just a comment about that. Whoever eats in an unworthy manner, that simply means to come without thinking, without examining yourself. To come to the Lord's table is to search your heart and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner still, and I need Your grace in an ongoing way. I'm unworthy to come, but I come." That's how we should come. And so let a man eat, or a woman, to drink of the cup as well. In Jesus' name, we take these elements now to be set apart from a common use for their sacred use at this point. Let us pray. Lord, we know that You are life itself, and yet You came into this world so that You could die. But in dying and rising again, You defeated death. And so, Lord, now You can give us life. And You have given us life as we have believed the gospel and put our faith in Jesus. And so, having that life now, all we need, Lord, is to have that life renewed in us day by day, to have Your grace renewed in our lives. And so, as the Lord's table is called a means of grace, may it be that means to us today as we feed on Christ by faith. May the Holy Spirit make Christ real to us in these moments as we commune with Him in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He met with His disciples in the upper room as they were celebrating Passover. And He took bread and He broke it. He says, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." As the bread is passed, please hold the element, the piece of bread, so we can all partake together. The cup you may partake on your own.
Thank you. broken. We do this in remembrance of me. After Christ gave them the bread, he also gave them a cup. And that cup, which was part of the Passover meal, he changed and he said, "This cup now is the new covenant in my blood. Drink you all."
Let's take our hymnals now and turn to number 571, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus.